1 Corinthians 10:15-33. Congregation, today I want to take up with you the significance of the wine, or the cup, as it's called. As a matter of fact, there are five cups that we read about in the Bible, and I want to take them up at least briefly with you today, these five cups. But let's begin with this first one, the one that is associated with the Lord's Supper itself. The word cup here, as you may have noticed, is not with reference to any precise measurement of liquid. But no, a cup in this case is merely a portion of something. Actually, it's a very undetermined portion of whatever it is that may be in the cup. In the Lord's Supper, the cup, rightly understood, is really just a sip of wine. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, I want you to notice, Paul calls it the cup of blessing. Now, it's interesting that he should call it that, because this very term, the cup of blessing, actually comes from the Passover feast, something with which the apostle himself is personally very familiar. There were several cups used at Passover, one after another, or several sips taken from the same container, if you like. And one of these was called the cup of blessing. It was called that because of benediction, that is, God's blessing was pronounced over it. And clearly, Paul associates this cup in the Lord's Supper with God's blessing, and rightly so. But how, we might ask, is it a blessing? Well, the answer to that question is to be found in our Lord's own description of the cup in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So we turn back over the page again now from chapter 10 to chapter 11, and I want you to look at verse 25 in particular, where the Lord Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Remember, that's our Lord's own description of the cup. That's how he speaks of it. We begin to grasp what the nature and magnitude of this blessing really is. But first, let me take you back for a little bit to God's covenant, what we call the covenant of grace. And this is, of course, one of the great themes running throughout all the Bible, isn't it? God's gracious covenant that he's pleased to enter into for the sake, for the benefit and well-being of mere men. But the fact of the matter is that Old Covenant and New Covenant are simply different administrations. That's all they are. Different administrations of the same covenant of grace. The Old Testament gives us the promises, the prospect for the future, what it is that is coming up in time to come. And though they are wonderful, their promises full of hope and indescribable blessing, still, that's all they were at that particular time in the Old Testament. Just the prospect of things to come. They were still sealed, if you like. We had no accessibility to these things. The New Testament, on the other hand, gives us so much more. It gives us the fulfillment of these promises. That is, it declares that all the conditions of these promises have been met. All the conditions have been met fully and completely. So what is promised need not be held back anymore, but unleashed at last and fully bestowed upon us. By speaking of the cup as the new covenant, therefore, Jesus meant that it represented God's gracious covenant, not just the promises of old, that which had yet to be fulfilled, as wonderful as it was, but now, even more gloriously than that, promises and fulfillment together. Everything has been done. What God himself has required has been fulfilled. It's perfected. The conditions have been met so that God may be our God after all, and that we may be his people. What is needed legally and historically has been done. It's confirmed, so we may freely and fully be forgiven. We may embrace the marvelous, wonderful hope of heaven. Now, what were the conditions of God's covenant which had to be met? Well, there were two very special conditions in order for these things to be applied to us. First, we believer, you and I, needed a righteousness. We needed an unblemished righteousness. We needed a perfect standing before God, which we didn't have. And as sinners, we could never on our own obtain. And two, we also needed something else. As sinners, we needed a substitute. Now, what kind of substitute? Well, we needed someone who was himself righteous to die for us. Someone who would be offered up in our place and so satisfy the justice of God in regard to our unrighteousness. But who could possibly do that? That perfect standing before God. And who could pay the penalty on our behalf? There was ever only one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Revelation 5 tells us that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed for us. Now, we might wonder, how did the Lord Jesus meet the demands of the first condition, the condition whereby we need a perfect righteousness? Well, he did that by fulfilling all righteousness himself. He met all the demands of God's holy law, and he met them perfectly. How did he meet the demands of the second condition, the condition whereby we need a substitute, someone to be offered up in our place? Well, he met that by going to the cross, by dying in the sinner's place, the just for the unjust. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The scriptures tell us how. Having become a curse for us. And of course, this is what our Lord means when he speaks then of the new covenant in his blood. It means that he died for his people. He offered up not simply a sacrifice, any sacrifice, but as our high priest, he offered up himself. And so the covenant becomes the new covenant in his blood. This, you see, is what confirms the covenant. This is what was needed. This is what the Lord Jesus has provided. This is what opens up all the blessings of the covenant and makes them accessible to us. That is what turns it from a well-intended plan, a glorious plan, a very gracious proposal, into a redemption which is at last accomplished. And well might the apostle speak of the cup in the Lord's Supper, therefore, as the cup of blessing. As the bread represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, his body broken for us, so the cup, in pointing as it does to the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, represents the vast benefits of God's covenant. All that he has laid up for those whom he would, through faith, constrain to love him. And what are these great benefits and blessings called? The sure mercies of David, as they're called in the Old Testament. The unsearchable riches of Christ, as they're called in the New Testament. Oh, beloved, we are not, you and I, redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. Nor could we ever be. It took the precious blood of Christ Jesus himself to do this. Nothing less. Nothing else would do. It took the precious blood of Christ. The blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Are you delighting in that blessing today? Is this uppermost in your mind and heart? Is this what you're focusing on? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Notice it's not as if the Lord has been waiting around for us somehow to get together and figure out a way that we might achieve some victory on our own. It doesn't work that way. It never could. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. And what a victory it is that he has given us, this victory over sin and death and hell. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all in him. It's all of him. It's all because of him. Believer, let me ask you, have you made a public profession of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you growing in grace and pursuing holiness? Well, if you have, then the bread and the wine are for you. And yet, believer, you need to know that besides this cup of blessing and the supper, the Lord our God has also provided two other cups for you. And he's reserved these cups for you. Do you know what they are? Not everyone has the privilege of drinking from these cups. But like the cup of blessing here in the Lord's Supper, these cups are reserved for you, believer. They're among the treasures of God's covenant that Christ has secured for you at Calvary. And let me tell you what they are. The first is the cup of suffering. Now that may surprise you, but I want you to think a little bit about that, the cup of suffering. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was in Gethsemane? Do you remember his prayer? Jesus prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What he was referring to there as this cup was his cup of suffering, and well might it be called his, because he voluntarily came to take this suffering upon himself. Which cup of suffering he knew full well was his very purpose for coming into the world in the first place. He came to drink from it. He came to drink even the dregs of that cup. And he knew that there was no way that he could back away from it, not if he was to be obedient for his purpose to coming into the world. Although in his humanity, and of course this is why he cried out as he did, he so dreaded the very thought of it. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, he said, but as you will. Are we too, beloved, to drink of the same cup? It's an awesome thing to consider, isn't it? Indeed, we are to drink of it. And for some of us, more than others, it may be in very large doses. On one occasion, when the mother of James and John, along with her two sons, came to Jesus, she specifically asked the Lord Jesus if her two sons might sit, the one on his right and the other on his left, in his kingdom. And Jesus replied, "You do not know what you ask." And then turning to her sons, he said, "Are you able to drink the cup, the same cup of suffering? Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Now, this last part regarding the baptism, this is not baptism in the normal sense that we think of it, is it? This is baptism. The word is used in a slightly different way here. Jesus is here asking, in effect, are you able to be deluged with the same horrific suffering that is about to afflict me? And having no idea what it was they were letting themselves in for, they answered, "We are able." Can you imagine? Such ignorance, such ill-founded self-confidence. Jesus didn't indicate whether they would be sitting on his right and on his left as requested. He indicated that that was something for the Father himself to determine. But he did tell them this. He said, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." And you remember that both James and John were martyred for their faith. So they did drink of the cup, and they did receive that baptism, that overwhelming affliction. Out of their love and devotion to Christ, they were prepared to die for him. Notice, Christians can expect to suffer for their faith in this hostile world. We can expect that. We don't know how much, we don't know how often, we don't know perhaps the different ways in which we might suffer, but the principle is laid out for us and is laid out in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It's not an optional thing. It's a given. This is the way it is. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will, you can be certain of this, suffer persecution. Congregation, while we drink of this same cup, and some may be even martyred for their faith, in that sense we become partakers of Christ's suffering. That's how the Bible speaks of it. Still, this doesn't mean that we share what he endured for us, the agonies of hell, or that our suffering has any atoning value. Let's make it abundantly clear here that our suffering, whatever we suffer for Christ, does not have any atoning value at all. Our suffering, rather, is for Christ's honor and glory. His is for our salvation. Ours is for his honor and his glory. And there's a world of difference between these two. And remember, believer, however much you may be called to suffer for Christ in this world, it can never compare to what he has suffered for you. And what's more, and the Bible is also very clear about this as well, beloved, whatever it is you may suffer for Christ in this world, it can never compare to the glory which has yet to be revealed to you. The glory that is found only in Christ Jesus. You know, there are those who tell us, listen now, listen, think about this carefully. If Christ suffered for us, then Christians shouldn't have to suffer at all. And if then they do suffer, is it not evidence that they really don't belong to Christ as they think they do? No, a thousand times no. That's the devil's lie. It's not the teaching of the Word of God. It's true there is no condemnation There's no punishment. But in this life, beloved, there is suffering. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It says Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Notice, if indeed we suffer with him. There it is. How do we show? How do we demonstrate? How do we let all the world know that we are indeed the children and heirs of Almighty God? It's if indeed we suffer with him, we're told, that we may also be glorified together. Did you catch that? Suffering for Christ, a willingness to suffer for Christ, does not prove that we do not belong to him, but it proves rather that we do belong to him. And it's a vital part of the very evidence that the Holy Spirit uses to assure us that heaven is our home. You know, there are three questions that I sometimes like to ask of someone who is a believer particularly who maybe is not sure of his salvation. He doubts it. He wonders whether he really is a believer. These are the three questions that I like to ask. And the first is this. Is the Lord Jesus Christ dear to you? And that's a very important question because the Bible says that to those who believe, Christ is precious. Another question I like to ask is, do you seek to serve the Lord and be obedient to him? And again, that's an important question because the Bible says that if we love the Lord, we will obey him. And the third question I like to ask is, are you prepared to suffer for Christ? And in each case, true faith answers in the affirmative. Because this is the nature of true faith. It loves Christ, seeks to serve him. However poorly, it still seeks to serve him and is prepared by the grace of God to suffer for his dear name's sake. Now, any and all suffering has a very bitter taste, doesn't it? That's the nature of suffering. Why then would I say that it's such a privilege to drink from this cup? Well, I can tell you something. That's something that only a lover of Christ would ever understand. Nobody else is ever going to understand that. Like the disciples in Acts chapter 5, who departed from the presence of the council, were told, rejoicing that they were counted worthy. Can you imagine that? Here are the disciples, after they have been disciplined, if you want to call it, they've been chastised, they've been beaten, they're sent forth from the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. They knew the privilege. That's what they counted it to be. Oh, believer, let's deny all self-confidence and let's exercise humility when we speak of this cup of suffering. It's a blessing in itself to drink from it, to be sure. And it also has sanctifying value. This is something that God is pleased to give us for our good. It's a great benefit to have it. But only the grace of God as we look to him can ever get us through it. Well, there's yet another cup, believer. One more reserved for you. Have you tasted it? The second cup is the cup of joy. And this cup of joy doesn't depend on our circumstances. It doesn't depend on our riding the crest of the wave and achieving success in everything we do in order to drink from it. Not at all. As a matter of fact, our outward circumstances may seem very dire, very bleak to our friends and family. And yet because we know the Lord, because we know that he's taking care of us and is working everything, even the most trying calamities in our best interest, we can still experience great measures of joy and peace and contentment even then. As a matter of fact, to tell you something, and God's people have demonstrated this over the running centuries, it's quite an amazing thing in itself. But it's often the case that when God's people are drinking from the cup of suffering, that it's right then that they're granted to drink the cup of joy at the same time. It's not unusual for these two to come together. In Psalm 16, we don't know his present situation. We don't know what he's going through at this particular time. We know only his state of mind and the joy of his heart, but this is what David said. He said, you, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. That's how he speaks of the Lord. You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup of joy. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Notice the circumstances don't make any difference. We know that David has gone through some horrendous things. He's still able to say, The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. And Paul, too, having tasted that same goodness of the Lord, having experienced first time that same blessing, knowing what it is to trust in the Lord, was able to write in a similar vein. We find this in Philippians chapter 4. I've learned, he writes, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Notice again, as with the apostle here, circumstances don't make any difference at all, because he's looking above the circumstances. He realizes what his situation really is. And he goes on to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that really is the key to it all, isn't it? We see it right there. That it's Christ himself who strengthens us. It's he who can make us joyful with spiritual joy in situations where no natural joys could ever be found. That's the testimony of God's people. That's the testimony of countless numbers of God's people throughout their generations. And it isn't that the Lord keeps them from the fiery furnace, but when they look to him, and when they call upon him, when they call upon the Lord in truth, what does he do? He steps into the fiery furnace with them. That's what the Lord does. He steps into the fiery furnace with them. He's right there. He's right beside them. He provides everything they need. Oh, believer, may the joy of the Lord, the joy of knowing the Lord and of serving the Lord, be your strength as well. But now, dear Christian, very briefly, I want to tell you about two more cups that we find in the Bible. We've talked about this cup of blessing in the Lord's Supper, the cup of suffering, and the cup of joy. But I'll close with these last two. I'm happy to say that these two cups are not reserved for you. They were once your lot, that's true, but not any longer. Because these are what God in his loving kindness and tender mercy has saved you from. This is what he saved you from. The first is the cup of iniquity. The Bible speaks of the cup of iniquity. We find this in Genesis 15, verse 16, again in Revelation 17, verse 4, and a few other places. It's not so much a cup that is given to man, but one that he blindly fills on his own. This is man's offering to God, if you like. And that's all it is a cup of iniquity. He fills it with all his abominations and all his vile affections. Man doesn't determine when it's full enough. No, he would never do that. Because as far as man is concerned, his cup of iniquity is never full enough. Instead, it's God, rather, who declares when it's full. And when he does, he orders that punishment be given in full, measure for measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. The second cup from which the Lord has so graciously spared you, believer, is the cup of wrath. The Bible speaks of that as well. Indeed, for every cup of iniquity, there is a cup of wrath. This cup is for the wicked and unbelieving, for all those who will not repent of their sins and seek refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's sometimes poured out on sinners even in this life. We see evidence of it even in this life. Yet when it is, it's often diluted. And when the Lord does that, we may be sure that it's a thing of mercy that he does it. He gives it as a gracious warning, even to the vilest of souls. Those who are thus sentenced are, in the words of Jeremiah 25, made a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse. According to Ezekiel 23, they are filled with sorrow. The Bible uses all kinds of illustrations and analogies to describe such wayward souls. When, however, this cup of wrath is poured out in hell, not in time now, not in the course of one's life here on earth, but when this cup of wrath is poured out in hell, it's never diluted. It's always full strength and forever. I'm not going to go on about it. It's horrific even to imagine it. Revelation 14 gives us a graphic picture of that, what it is to have that cup of wrath poured out, full force and forever. Oh, my believing friend, dear brother or sister in Christ, do you know this morning, have you thought about it since rising from your bed? From what burning wrath, from what holy indignation you've been delivered. And you've been delivered, you've been plucked as a brand from the burning, the Bible says. Why? All because the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, has borne that punishment for you. He's come to bear that punishment, your punishment, all that was rightly due to you, to take it upon himself, that he might bear it in your place. What does the Bible say? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This cup, he said, is the new covenant in my blood. All those marvelous treasures from eternity that God has stored up for his people, we could never enjoy even one of them, but for Christ coming and doing for us men what we could never do for ourselves, fulfilling the conditions of God's gracious covenant, providing the righteousness that we didn't have, taking upon himself the punishment, bearing the penalty for our unrighteousness, that we might have peace with God, that we might be forgiven all our sins, that we might embrace this marvelous hope of glory. And so it is that the Christian is able to say, I have been crucified with Christ. I sinned with Adam, but by the grace of God, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.